Let's pray. Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we once again come into your presence, once again open your holy and magnificent word. We are so thankful that you give us your word. It's nothing like it. We're so thankful that we can meditate upon it today. Use me, O God, as your servant to proclaim your majesty, your riches, your glory. And I pray for each one of us that we may take what you have to give us and live the life that you want us to live on this earth. Bless each one of us. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. So as you know, we have been discussing material from Paul's letter to the Colossians in a very small city called Colossae in Asia Minor. And we have reached the first chapter. Let's turn to verse 9 again of the first chapter. And once again, we'll go to verse 14. And next week, we will probably finish till verse 20, Lord willing. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now, we know that this is Paul's prayer. Paul is praying, and he's indicating what he's praying for. And we recognize that he's praying for spiritual realities. He's not praying for material stuff. He's not praying for health. Not that all of those are not important. They are very important. We should be praying for all of those things. But here he's focusing on the spiritual realities. Often we don't do that as much. We should. And therefore, Paul is giving us an example in a sense. But this is truly his heart. His heart is for these believers and their growth, their edification, their knowledge of God, but also for their walk on this earth. So this is what he states, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain has to do with authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in this prayer, we are able to see the specific request that Paul has regarding these dear brethren, the purpose for which he makes the request, and the process by which the purpose is fulfilled. And so the first thing that we read is, and so from this day we heard, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So what is the prayer? What is the content of his prayer? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Last Sunday, we stated that the word knowledge from the Greek epignosis has to do with precise, accurate knowledge of God's desires, inclinations, predispositions, indeed of his precepts and his command. We also realize that this knowledge is an indirect and implied reference to God's word. The perfections of God's word provides us knowledge about what God actually desires. In any human relationships, the more we know a person, the more we understand what that person's dispositions, their aspirations, their proclivities, their hopes, their desires, and so forth. The more we know a person, the more we know what they desire. Unlike human relationships, however, when it comes to God, how do we know what he desires? How do we get to have a knowledge of him? How do we know him? Human beings, no problem. We can stay with them. We can talk to them. We can be with them. We understand what human beings want and desire. Let's turn to Psalm 19 for a moment. And I'm sure that this is a passage, this is a psalm that is very familiar to you. It is called a Psalm of David. Now, Psalm 119, on the other hand, is not called a Psalm of David. We're not sure exactly who wrote it, but the themes are very similar. Okay, so you're familiar with this psalm, and it tells us of two ways in which we are able to get a sense of who God is. So Psalm 19 can be divided into three sections. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to give a paraphrase, but you can read it if you want. The first part is verses 1 to 6. It tells us that creation reveals God's glory. I will just paraphrase what the psalmist states. Creation provides us some knowledge of who God is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Creation gives us some idea of who God is. Not a lot of idea, but some idea. However, that knowledge is not very full. It is not substantive. It tells us something about God, but not in a measure that is comprehensive. So the psalmist tells us that the heavens, the skies, meaning the creation, declares or manifests God's glory in what he has created. This proclamation of creation is continuous, day and night. It never stops. Creation is constantly proclaiming God's glory without ever stopping for a break. While there are no words or speech that utters forth this proclamation, it is in a sense heard throughout all the world, from one corner to the other. So much so that the people of the Tokyo Olympics would actually put forth an image of the orb in which we exist in dazzling drone-covered lights. Amazing, huh? That's merely a reflection of what the true beauty of the earth is. An example of this profuse, nonverbal, cosmic utterance is the sun that we experience every day, who comes out like a bridegroom, says the psalmist, and that coming out as a bridegroom from a tent, so to speak, may be a reference or an indication of the sun's light. It's coming from the darkness and brings out light. Implied is the glory of the sun dispelling the dark. That's a possible reference to the light that the sun's rays produce. But the sun is also seen or perceived to move from one end of the earth to the other. And thirdly, the psalmist says that it also produces heat. So the psalmist takes up the example of the sun to show forth its glory as a reflection of the glory of its maker. The psalmist is in effect saying, if you look at the sun and see its glorious light, as well as its movements, and also experience its heat, then you will definitely come to the conclusion that the sun is majestic. But this merely is a reflection of the greater glory of its maker. The sun is exhibiting, proclaiming, showing forth the glory of its maker, God. So the psalmist is implying that we get to know something about the invisible God in the majestic orb that he has created and which we can actually visibly see. The visible is making the invisible known. So the visible sun reflects, manifests the glory of the invisible God. So that's verses 1-6. After giving us a sense of the glory of God as revealed in creation, the psalmist goes on to describe another source, a better source that tells us much more about God than creation does. And that's verses 7-10. The psalmist describes God's word. Various terms are used, and these terms are also in Psalm 119 as well. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. 6 descriptions are made, and all of them are about God's word. The psalmist states that the word of God is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. These words describe the perfections, the fullness, the comprehensive scope of God's word. Therefore, by using such adjectives, the psalmist states that the word of God provides a better understanding of God than creation itself does. The psalmist also connects the word of God to us humans and how it relates to us by stating that the word restores the soul, makes the simple wise, makes the heart rejoice, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and is righteous altogether. This means that the psalmist recognizes that the word of God is intended for our understanding of God. And with that understanding, our transformation from ignorance to enlightenment. Now, the particular and special revelation of God's word informs us of God and his glory and our place in relation to him, much more than the general revelation of creation. The special revelation of scripture tells us much more than the general revelation of creation. Creation tells us something of the glory of God, but the word of God tells us much more. So in verse 10, the psalmist tells us about the scripture. And the words of God, and this is what he states, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The psalmist compares God's word to gold, which probably was the most expensive and valuable item known at the time of the writing of the psalm. If he were to write today, then he would say, more to be desired are they than antimatter, even much fine antimatter. That just takes away the poetry and the cadence of that whole thing. Do you know that antimatter costs over $100 trillion per gram, and gold costs $40 per gram? So there's a significant difference between antimatter and gold. But antimatter is not something that many people are familiar with. So if the psalmist were to write today, it is more likely that he would write about something that is more easily available, such as a diamond, something that everyone would be familiar with, right? Especially you ladies. A colorless 1 carat in its pure form can be $65,000 per gram. The psalmist is saying that the word of God is more valuable, indeed priceless, compared to the most valuable entity that we know of. The most valuable entity pales in comparison to the richness of the word of God. But he also provides another comparison, this time associating it with taste. It is sweeter than honey, that is the drippings of honeycomb. I will not tell you what is the sweetest substance known to man right now. No point getting there. The whole point is, the psalmist is now using a metaphor that requires our engagement. By using the idea of sweetness, the psalmist is indicating that the word of God requires us to participate in it. It requires us to be engaged with it, and it needs us to experience it. Sweetness is something experiential. You and I understand sweetness. Not by looking at it, there's nothing to look at. I mean, you may look at honey, but it really just a little glob. Or a blob, or whatever you call it. Then you put it on your tongue. Ah, now we understand, okay? So, using the idea of sweetness, the psalmist is indicating that the word of God requires us to participate in it. I cannot know that something is sweet if I've not actually put it into my mouth and eaten it, or at least licked it or tasted it in some manner. How would I know the taste of something unless I've actually consumed it with my mouth? The psalmist is basically saying, if you take the sweetest, the most tasty food item known to humans at that time, and compare it to the word of God is more tasty and significantly more satisfying. So the psalmist has experienced the word, and therefore he has understood that it's sweet and significantly more satisfying than even the sweetest entity known to humans at that time. Now, I can accept the psalmist's words at face value, but I would be deficient in knowledge unless I've actually tasted the word myself and found it satisfying myself. Have you tasted the word? Have you found it satisfying? I'm going to change metaphors a little bit. Now, usually during preaching, it is easier to talk probably about desserts or fruits because these are sweet, but I'm going to change that a little bit and get to the heart of what the psalmist is saying. As much as I like sweets, I'm not a sweets guy. I'm more of a salt guy. My wife, on the other hand, is a sweets lady, and she's also a very sweet lady. I've always liked salt more than sweet. So I'm going to change the food item under discussion to eggs instead. Why not? Let us suppose that I'm a novice to the world of taste and that I had never eaten an egg before. Let us also suppose that I have no prior knowledge of the goodness or badness of eggs from a health perspective. For example, let's say that I do not know that eggs are a source of proteins or that egg yolk has much more cholesterol in it. Let's say I don't know any of that stuff. So I have never tasted an egg before, and I do not know anything about the health benefits of eggs. You are about to introduce me to eggs for the very first time. You have decided to test. What about eggs would I like? So you decide to take the egg yolk and the egg white apart. Then you place 2 plates before me, one with cooked egg whites and the other with cooked egg yolk. You have kept the two separate. You ask me to taste the egg white first. I do so. Then you ask me, how does that taste? I say, it tastes sort of bland, but I guess I can live with it. Then you ask me to taste the egg yolk. I do so. Then you ask me, how does that taste? I say, it tastes much better than the white thing you gave me. You decide to add some salt to the remnants of the egg white that I had not eaten and ask me to taste it again. And I would say, it is better now that the salt has been added. What a silly, silly illustration. Let's go on. So if you were to ask me to choose between egg yolk and egg white for the purpose of a more satisfying taste, I would choose the egg yolk over the egg white on any given day. No question. That is, by the way, true. Also find that I'm in good company with this choice. I think that many of you may agree with me, if I'm not mistaken, possibly. Maybe some of you are so into egg whites, but I think many of you may be into egg yolks more. Another person who would agree with me is the ancient man named Job, who was possibly a contemporary of Abraham. Job states in Job 6, verse 6, "Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" See, I'm in good company. Okay, amen, my friend, I completely agree. There are at least two major ideas that the psalmist is conveying in Psalm 19 about the word of God. First of all, that the word of God is perfect. And in this case, it's more just not merely fulfilling or completion or anything of that sort. It is much more than that. It has to do with the word of God's perfections, as opposed to imperfections, okay? It is better than anything else known to humans. It is better in its intrinsic value. In fact, it is the most valuable possession that we have in tangible form, much better than gold or anything else. In order to make that enormous statement about the word, the psalmist uses many qualifying adjectives such as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. We already read through those. All of these words provide dimensions indicating the perfections of sacred scripture, God's holy word. By describing the word of God as perfect, the psalmist also implies that you cannot add anything to the word to make it more perfect. If the word of God is the most perfect tangible entity known to humans, since it surpasses the other tangible entity known as gold, which you had thought or which people had thought was the most valuable, then obviously you cannot add anything more to the word to make it more perfect. It is the most perfect entity known to humans. The notion of perfection is such that if we were to add anything to that which is perfect, then we make it imperfect. We can add something to that which is imperfect, like that egg with the salt, the egg white, to make it better. But if you were to take the purest gold and add something to it, then you would have corrupted it. Is that true? And in doing so, you have diminished its value. The word of God is the most valuable, tangible entity that we have on planet Earth. If we add anything to the word, such as the philosophy of humans, the puffed up so-called higher knowledge that people claim they have, we corrupt the word. We also corrupt the word of God and diminish its value if we cut anything out of the word of God. Any form of tarnishing or change to that which is perfect makes it imperfect and diminishes its value. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we need to be engaged with it. To understand its value, we need to read it, study it, meditate upon it. This is how we taste it and experience that it is sweeter than the sweetest substance on earth. Indeed, it is the most satisfying of anything on earth. By engaging in it, the psalmist informs us in Psalm 19, 11 to 14, that we would live or act rightly, speak rightly, or think rightly. I'm, of course, paraphrasing. The psalmist indicates and implies that the whole point of our discovery of the glory of God, both in creation and in scripture, but especially in scripture, is to get our lives engaged or aligned with God's expectations. Why do we need to read scripture? So that we can get our lives aligned with God. Thus, we would be blameless in our actions and the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in God's sight. That's the last verse, verse 14 of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The purpose of our knowledge of our glorious God in both creation and in sacred scripture is to live a life that is aligned with God, a life that is acceptable to God, a life that is pleasing to God. Isn't that what Paul is saying in Colossians? He states, I'm praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is the purpose? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. The knowledge is necessary for what? To live in a way that pleases him. What are we to do with the precise and perfect knowledge of God's desires, his wills, his precepts? The purpose is to align ourselves with God, to walk in a manner commensurate with that knowledge. The more we know, the more we ought to align. Once the knowledge occurs for both believers and unbelievers, an expectation is placed upon them. For unbelievers, those who were formerly ignorant, now are given knowledge. They have no excuse. If an unbeliever has been given the gospel, they have no excuse. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, verse 23, he states to the Athenians, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The Athenians had created all sorts of idols, hoping that they would curry favor with any and all deity that exists. They had a number of them, but just in case they missed a deity whom they had not named, they wanted that deity to know that they also worshiped that unknown deity. They didn't want that deity getting upset. Paul uses their ignorance to bring them the truth of the gospel, acknowledging that they were ignorant. So in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked. You were ignorant before, you did not know, therefore God overlooked that ignorance. But now that I've spoken to you, now that you have knowledge of his will and his gospel, you are no longer ignorant. Therefore now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now that you have knowledge of his will, you cannot have the excuse, oh, I didn't know that. I didn't know that the gospel saved. I didn't know that Jesus came. I didn't know that I was a sinner. Now that you know, you are culpable. Once the knowledge has occurred, you must act on the basis of that knowledge, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul is saying that God has already set in motion what is going to occur in the future. If you have trusted in Christ and embraced his gospel, you will be saved. If you have rejected it, having had knowledge of it, then you'll be judged and condemned. The resurrection of Christ either guarantees your salvation or your condemnation. You must act commensurate with the knowledge that you have received. If you do not act in response to that knowledge that you have received, it is tantamount to rejecting what God has said, and you are placed under judgment. The Lord Jesus also states something very similarly. Remember the fruit-bearing chapter, John chapter 15. He's talking about fruit-bearing. And there is one obscure verse that sort of gets glossed over. Let's turn to that verse. John chapter 15, verse 22. Jesus states something that we may not pay attention to. He's talking about the reality of the world hating the true believers of God. In reference to the world that hated God's people, Jesus states in John 15, verse 22, this is what he states, "If I had not come and spoken to them," that is the people of the world, "they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." When Jesus came and spoke to those people, that's it. You have no more excuse. The word is given. You have knowledge, and you have to act commensurate with that knowledge. What is Jesus saying? He's basically saying, "I have given these people the truth. The expectation is that they act according to the truth that is given to them. If I had not given them the truth, then they would be ignorant of it. But now, because I've given them the truth, there is no excuse for their sins. In other words, Jesus and Paul and David the psalmist are making very similar statements. Once you have received knowledge, you must act in accordance with it. You must act in a manner that is commensurate with that knowledge. The writer of the Hebrews penned similarly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, about apostasy. Whether you take that passage to be pertaining to believers or unbelievers, the passage is clearly a warning. If we go on sinning deliberately, says the writer of Hebrews, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. Regardless of whether this passage is talking about believers or unbelievers, the point is one must respond and act commensurate with the knowledge received. Lack of such response is a rejection of God, a trampling of his Son, and an outrage of the Spirit of grace, and will result in judgment. For believers, the judgment will be temporal, and for unbelievers, the judgment will be eternal. So in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul wants these believers in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Once knowledge has been received, a knowledge that informs of God's desires, his will, and this knowledge being accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of wisdom and understanding, the purpose is to walk or live in a manner that is commensurate with that knowledge and therefore worthy of God, a walk that pleases God. Now the question, what does that entail? The how of walking with God. And that's when Paul goes into four things. One, first of all, the product, bearing fruit in every good work. We have already alluded to fruit bearing in verses 4 and 6 about the fruit of love. That was in the first message. As we stated in the first message, a person who is saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus will bear fruit, chief among which is the fruit of love. We also stated the negative of that. If a person does not bear fruit, that person is not saved. Here the apostle is stating that bearing fruit in every good work is to walk in a manner worthy of God, and it pleases God. The apostle Paul clearly states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that although we are not saved by good works do not save us, we are indeed God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Philippians 1, verses 5 to 6, Paul is joyful about these brethren in Philippi, in their participation in the gospel, which is a product of God's work in them. God works in them, and therefore they produce a fruit, and that fruit is the participation in the gospel. He who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Participation in the gospel is a product of the work of God in them. This is a good work. God's good work in them enables them to do the good work of God. God's good work in them enables them to do the good work of God. All believers will bear some fruit, and God's expectation is that we bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus states that the whole point of our attachment as branches to him, being the true vine, is that we bear much fruit, and that this glorifies the Father, John 15, verse 8. The second thing in our walk with God that pleases him is what I call perspicacity. Big word. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I'll get to that meaning in a minute. In verse 9, we saw that there's a knowledge that comes from God in the context of spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we said that has to do with very accurate understanding of God through his word, okay? Is the knowledge mentioned in verse 10 the same or different? We have the initial knowledge that leads to a life that is pleasing to God, manifesting in fruit bearing. But then there is an increase in the knowledge of God. The same word epignosis is used in verse 10 as well. But we think that there's a qualitative difference in the knowledge mentioned in verse 9 and the knowledge mentioned in verse 10. There is a progression to the knowledge we have of God and his will when the knowledge that we have goes through the mill of life, so to speak. The quantitative knowledge is still the same. There is no further revelation. This is all 66 books of holy writings. There's nothing more. And of course, the more we get to know it, the full extent of our knowledge will be these 66 books, nothing else in that sense. There's no change in the revelation received, but it's qualitatively different. How is it different? I think that in verse 10, Paul is speaking about more than propositional knowledge. He's also speaking of more than practical knowledge and possibly even more than personal knowledge. He's speaking of a knowledge that is more than all of these and may not be adequately explained by a vocabulary unless one goes through the experience. One cannot progress in the experience if one is not keen on walking in a manner worthy of God, fully pleasing to God. Often the stunted growths of many Christians is because of disobedience. In fact, a willful rebellion against God, as we read in Hebrews 10:26. If we are not producing fruit, then we lose an aspect of growth that includes a deeper shade of knowledge. Qualitative shade that has to be experienced. I think of the Apostle John's first letter as he addresses a church. He addresses people of different spiritual maturity within the church in 1 John chapter 2. You know that there are little children, there are young men, and then there are fathers. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, John addresses the little children and state that these little children refer to those who are brand new in the faith, those who recently trusted Christ as Savior, and he states that they know the Father. That is fresh knowledge. This is part of salvific knowledge, the knowledge that leads to salvation. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, John states, I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. Twice the fathers in the faith are addressed and no exhortation is added. The little children in the faith and the fathers in the faith both have knowledge, but the quality of the knowledge is different. The same salvific knowledge saved them, but the knowledge has changed not so much in content, but in experience. The knowledge of the fathers is a deeper, more mature knowledge. These are brethren who have come to know Christ, but have lived a lifetime following him, have been through the rough spots of life, and they have endured. And they have found that the Lord is sweeter and more satisfying near the end of their lives than when they first came to know him. As you get to know him more, as you study him more, as you actually look at the content and propositional knowledge of the scriptures, and as you allow the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to you, enlightening your mind, that is the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that gives you some knowledge. But as you work through with it in life and continue to pray and endure, then there is a knowledge, a shade of knowledge that's added, that's deeper, that's more mature. There's a filling of the knowledge of God with the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. But as we live the life and bear the fruit, there is an increase in knowledge, a deeper, more mature, more satisfying, more enduring knowledge. Thirdly, of course, Paul talks about the power, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This verse tells us that the Christian life is not a walk in the proverbial park of life. In fact, the walk of the upright, remember, we read a passage in Proverbs, the walk of the upright in the pathway of righteousness is full of stumbling stones, thorns, hardships. The reason we know, the reason we have knowledge of God is not so much that we can be puffed up with knowledge. It's not to answer quiz questions. It's not merely to be curious about something. It is for endurance. This is what makes the Christian life a tough one. It's also a very narrow path. The pilgrim's journey is where steadfastness becomes the operative word. However, the power to walk that pathway, to live that life, is not of our own accord. It comes from God who strengthens us. He does not strengthen us to boast in that power, even as he does not provide us knowledge to be puffed up. The reason for the strengthening with the enormous, majestic might of God is that we endure. And that endurance requires a tremendous amount of patience and, as the King James states, long suffering. And finally, praise, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Believers are a grateful people, and this pleases God. We need to recognize what God has done for us. To fully please God, we bear fruit, we increase in the knowledge of God, we endure while being strengthened by God's power, and we are always grateful. So we walk the walk that pleases God, where there is product, fruit bearing in all good works, perspicacity, an apprehensive knowledge of experience and life that keeps increasing, power. This walk is energized by a power that comes from God, enabling the walk of endurance, and praise, gratitude to God for his work in us. So we have considered the following: the prayer, the purpose, the procedure that involved the product, perspicacity, power, and praise. P words. Don't worry about the words. Focus on the content. The prayer is that the believers are filled with the knowledge of God's will along with wisdom and understanding. The purpose is for the believers to walk in a manner commensurate with the knowledge worthy of God and fully pleasing to him. The procedure included the product of fruit bearing in every good work, the perspicacity of increasing knowledge, the power from the resources of God's might to enable endurance, and the praise that is part and parcel of a believer's walk, true gratitude at all times to the one who qualified us to be saints in the light, delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. This is a life of surrender. This is a life of surrender. A life that acknowledges the sovereignty of the Father and the Son. A life that is submissive to God and God alone. And a life lived in light of the sacred scripture. This is Paul's prayer. And this ought to be our prayer as well. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come once again into your presence, and thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you may enable us to live this life that Paul has envisioned and desired for these dear brethren in Colossae. May that be our prayer as well, that we may grow in you and glorify you. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Shall we sing hymn number 533 in the red hymnal? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I would ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all.